Good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. And we're still working on the topic of dispensationalism. We have made quite a bit of progress. Can't go back and review it all or we'd be here all night. But just to give you a quick thumbnail sketch, we talked about the fact that dispensational theology is a way of looking at how the Scriptures fit together, how we understand the different parts of the Scriptures. And we've seen that it is somewhat contrasted with an alternative method called covenant theology. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, or in, I guess, maybe early January. We've seen that the dispensational approach is simply seeking to take things that we find in the Word of God and use those to help us understand how to interpret it. We've looked at all the different covenants of Scripture, and we've seen how they give man or gave man certain instructions, and man had certain responsibilities. And as God gave the different covenants, each time He would reveal a little bit more of what He was like to man. And man's responsibility was to take the revealed knowledge of God and commit themselves to it, to have faith in what they knew. And that faith would bring salvation. We then have started looking at the dispensations, and we've seen the period that we call the period of innocence, when God created man and woman. They were innocent before God. They did not need salvation. They were already in a relationship with God, but they forfeited that by their disobedience to His one command, at which time their conscience was quickened, and that became the governing factor in mankind. Would man, with a conscience quickened, the ability to recognize good and evil, would they then forsake that which was evil, offer the appropriate sacrifice to God when they realized by their conscience that they had done something that displeased Him, and maintain their fellowship with this God? And we saw that that failed. And God looked down, He saw that the wickedness of man was pervasive. It was great. He said every imagination of their thought was only evil continually. So He brought judgment in the form of the flood, instituted a new covenant with Noah, which put in human government. Now, people were responsible for overseeing people and for setting rules and regulations. And they were given the authority to execute judgment in certain situations. Then we saw, as that failed and they gathered together and they tried to rebel against God and build a tower that would take them to heaven, and reminiscent of what we hear of Satan when he was in heaven, how he wanted to make a name for himself. And here's man wanting to make a name for themselves. And God then confused their languages, caused them to spread out, and then called out of that one people group, Abraham and his descendants, made promises to Abraham. And we enter into the dispensation of promise. And those promises were that if they would be obedient to God, if they would follow His ways, then they would have earthly blessing and future blessings that would extend to all people. And that ultimately was the promise of the Messiah that would come through His line. And then as that dispensation went forward, we find God taking these people into Egypt, bringing them into slavery or captivity, and then delivering them from that and giving them the law. So we have the dispensation of the law. And God gave very specific detail, more detail than I'm sure anybody ever wanted to hear, instructions on what His righteous standard was, and once again, they failed. That brings us then all the way up to the point of the coming of Christ, His ministry on the earth, and then His death, His rejection by that covenant people, Israel, and then His resurrection and His promise to His disciples that He was going to do something different. He was going to give the Spirit of God to indwell them. And that starts the dispensation of grace. And tonight we're going to look at the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. And those are the only two that we can finish up tonight. And then next week, probably take a look at what we call premillennial theology, which is what we would believe, that Christ is coming back before His thousand-year reign. Postmillennial theology, people believe that the millennial reign is actually going to occur prior to Him coming back. And something called amillennialism, where they don't believe there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So tonight, looking at this dispensation of grace, this particular time period and its identity by dispensationalists and some misunderstandings that have come from that probably lead to a lot of the attacks on dispensationalism, the criticisms of it, that claiming that we would argue multiple forms or methods of salvation in the different dispensations. As we've talked about already, that is false. We do not believe that. We believe there is only one way of salvation, has been from the time Adam and Eve fell, and that was salvation by grace through faith, even though what they knew we can't be 100% sure of. But they knew something. They knew enough that they had to obey a sovereign God who had created them, who had redeemed them, etc., etc. So we do not present different methods of salvation. In fact, I think maybe one of the clearest statements that obviously covers multiple dispensations is what was said about Abraham, that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that occurred before the giving of the law, but it's used by Paul to explain the difference between those who would advocate salvation by works under the law and those who recognize salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. So that example is given in Scripture, and that makes me think it's appropriate to use that as an example that really would cover all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve as to how they would come to salvation through their faith in the revealed Word of God, based on then what ultimately would be done for them. And Jeff pointed this out months ago, maybe years ago. It all runs together to me. But in Romans chapter 3, let's just read verses 24 through 26. Let's start with 23. We're familiar with that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So what that's telling us is that God was just in providing forgiveness to those who looked to a sacrificial animal, because God looked beyond the sacrificial animal, and perhaps they did as well to some degree, but to what degree, I don't think we can clearly say. But they listened to the command of God. Abel brought the sacrifice that he had been taught by somebody to bring. Cain did it his own way, and it wasn't accepted. So this statement tells us that God looked forward in time to the cross. We also know there's a passage that talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in God's mind, it had already occurred. It had already been done. It just had not been manifest in time. Now, why then is this called a dispensation of grace if we in fact are saying that through every dispensation, grace has been operative? People have come to salvation based on the grace of God. They never were made right before God by their works. Okay, that's clear in Paul's letters. So why do we call it then the age of grace or the dispensation of grace? In some way, grace must be operative in ways that it wasn't in the past. And I think that's the key to try to figure out. So there are a few verses that I want to lead us through that will at least give us a good illustration of where there's a difference. And I'm not going to tell you that I'm exhausting that subject. Jeff and Ray and I were talking a little bit before, and it really goes beyond what I can fully comprehend or explain, but I think what we'll talk about tonight will give a pretty good foundation for seeing the difference that was operative in the Old Testament economy and that's operative in the New Testament economy. So bear with me here for a minute. First verse is John 1:17. There we read, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, we've already seen that grace was operating prior to the literal physical coming of Jesus Christ. There were many ways in which it was demonstrated. It was demonstrated when God gave Adam and Eve clothing made of animal skins. That was a demonstration of His grace. And all the way up until Jesus came, the grace of God was being made manifest to men and women. So, why does this say then that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? Well, something changed. Something changed when He came to the earth and He instituted something different. So let's see if we can figure out what it is, at least part of what it is. So grace takes on some special role in God's dealing with men. This particular grace must not have been operative in the same way prior to His coming during the dispensation of the law and the previous dispensations. So I think we have to conclude that it's not the grace that relates to the forgiveness of sin. Does that make sense? If grace has been the basis for sin being forgiven throughout history, then that's not what this is saying. It's speaking of a different form of grace. It's in contrast to the law, and in the context would seem to be at least fulfilling to some degree the same role that the law did. The law didn't bring to salvation, but rather it revealed God's moral absolutes for man. Now, the second verse that I'd like for us to consider in conjunction with that is Romans 6:14, which also makes a contrast between the law and grace. And there it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So in some way, this new revelation of the grace of God is what brought us out from under the law and being under the dominion of sin. We know that Paul teaches that the law showed us our sin, but the law didn't give us the power to do anything about it, did it? The law simply showed us where we were failing, but it wasn't a vehicle that would then make us righteous. Third verse, Titus 2:11-12. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So we see that the function of God's grace is not only salvation. It certainly is that. But it also has to do with teaching and enabling us to live godly lives. In the Old Testament, they could see the law, they could understand it, and they constantly could see where they failed. But it didn't empower them. It did not give them the power to rise above and live godly lives. Okay? In the New Testament, something happened to bring us out from under the dominion of sin. What was that that happened? The Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit functioning in a different role than it did under these past dispensations. Christ made promises to His disciples. He said, "I am going to give you another comforter. He will dwell in you. He will teach you." He gave them a heads up, so to speak, of what was getting ready to happen. And then when He got ready to depart, He told them to wait. Wait until this promise was given. So I think that at least one way that we see a difference and why we characterize this period as an age of grace has to do with God's operation within His followers, within believers, as to how He would equip them to deal with their knowledge of sin. Let me catch up with my notes now. This grace was manifest in the giving of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers, to convict of sin, to teach all things, and to give power to overcome sin. We see it in several references by Paul, the first of which is Galatians 5, verse 18. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So there again, it shows us a difference. No longer under the rule of the law, but now led, indwelt, empowered by the Spirit of God. That is a demonstration of God's grace. Now, several months ago, years ago, we talked about spiritual gifts, and we saw that those were bestowments by God of His grace. The spiritual gifts that we have as believers are demonstrations of the grace of God. Now, that's another example. Apparently didn't exist in that same way in the Old Testament. There were specific men, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and He would enable them to perform certain things, to prophesy for God, etc., etc., but not in the same way that we see it in the New Testament, where every believer, immediately upon placing faith in Christ, is indwelled by the Spirit of God, is given spiritual gifts, and is empowered to rise above our fleshly abilities and our inability to do those things which please God. So that, I believe, is at least one major reason why this period is properly labeled an age of grace. There's another verse that I totally forgot. But the term that we use... Yes, I did. But I don't see it. Well, must not have been meant to happen. So this period, the age of grace, that's an explanation as to why, how it differs from the previous period, the dispensation of the law. We know that there are some similarities in the period. Under the law, when you disobeyed, well, there was a way to restore your fellowship with God. That was by offering a proper sacrifice. In the New Testament, we're also told that when we disobey, we have got to restore our fellowship with God by confessing our sin. Okay? In essence, it's similar in reality to the type that they had in the Old Testament. It's identifying ourselves with the sacrifice. It is recognizing the sin that we've committed and then recognizing God's acceptance of the sacrifice that He's already made. In the Old Testament, there was discipline. God told Israel, if you do these things, there's going to be blessing. I'm going to bless you nationally. I'm going to bless you materially. And I'm going to bless you spiritually. I will be your God and you will be my people. Disobedience brought God's discipline progressively. First, there would be pestilence, famine, things like that. Then there would be captivity, dispersion, etc., all trying to get their attention. Now, in the New Testament, what happens when we sin? Well, once again, we have to confess it before God. When we gather together every Sunday, we are reminded of the necessity to examine ourselves before God, and we have biblical examples of places where discipline then was exercised, some by the local church, some by God Himself. If that examination process was not being followed, then it can result in chastening and discipline, increasing in severity in the life of a believer. So there are some similarities between the two periods, but there is that big difference. So this period commenced, I believe, with Christ giving the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, we see that He told His disciples to await the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that promise was fulfilled at Pentecost. What is man's responsibility in this dispensation? Well, as in all, it's to obey God's Word. We have much more of God's Word revealed to us than they did in the Old Testament economy. It's also to obey our conscience. Romans 2 verses 14 and 15 tell us that, because it describes people who ignore their conscience. So we know from those scriptures that we have an obligation to obey our conscience. And then there are those passages that talk about searing your conscience as with a hot iron. So we still have the same responsibility that they did after Adam and Eve. We are given the responsibility to obey human government. Romans 13 is one example. We won't read it, but we have the responsibility to be under those people who God has given the power and the authority to be over us. Fourth, we are to love God with all our heart. Luke 10:27, Christ told that to His disciples. We're also to love others as ourselves. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 tell us that. As well as in John, look at John chapter 13. I think that's what my writing says. John chapter 13, verse 38. No. Maybe it's verse 31. No, maybe it's verse 34. Okay. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And my point of bringing that up is the standard within the current dispensation is higher than the standard under the law. Under the law, you were to love your neighbor. You were to, but you were also to take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, etc., etc. Under the New Testament economy, the bar is raised. We're told here that we are to love as we have been loved by Christ. We're to give our lives for one another. It's a higher standard. It's a standard, the only way that it can be done is with the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The only way it can be done. So when He revealed even a more righteous standard, He revealed a more thorough understanding of His righteousness. He talked about it to His disciples. He said, you have heard that it's bad to kill somebody. But I tell you, it's just as bad to hate somebody. You've heard that it's bad to commit adultery. I tell you, it's just as bad to look on a woman in that way. You see, He's revealing even more of His righteousness than had been revealed in the past. And the people that heard it must have been going, we can't even do that. How are we going to do this new level? And it's only by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we can do that, that we can accomplish that. Paul deals with this in Galatians 5, verse 22. You don't have to turn to all these, but Galatians 5, 22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the indwelling Spirit can bring out in us love that we're not capable of producing on our own. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. There it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then a couple of other passages that pretty much say the same thing. Romans 7, 6 and Romans 8, 4. So our responsibility is to live to this higher standard by being led by the Holy Spirit, by following what He instructs us to do, how He convicts us, what He reveals to us in the Word of God and in our personal lives. So we're to be led by the Spirit of God, and obviously to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Obedience in this time period brings eternal life. When we bow the knee to Christ, we receive eternal life. It brings spiritual prosperity. It may bring some material prosperity or not. It may bring some physical blessing or not. We're not promised those things in the New Testament. In fact, we're promised that we will suffer. There will be suffering in the lives of believers. But we're also promised that He brings it for good purposes. He conforms us to the image of His Son by the suffering that we experience. That's the promise we have. Disobedience brings condemnation for the unbeliever, and it can bring chastening, loss of rewards for the believer. So that's this period that we live in, the dispensation of the grace of God. It will be followed by the millennial kingdom. At least that's how we see the Scripture. We have talked about four different covenants that relate to the millennial kingdom. We've talked about the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked about the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenant in relation to Israel. All of these covenants require that Israel will be permanently established in the land that was promised to them, will be ruled by a descendant of David, will have a new heart and a new spirit. And throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous references and prophecies that point to this period of Christ ruling over His people. That's what the nation of Israel looked for. Even those in Christ's day were looking for Him, the Messiah, to establish a kingdom on earth. That's why many of them missed it, because Christ didn't look like He was going to establish a kingdom. When He was crucified, He certainly didn't look like He was being victorious. But even that was prophesied in the Old Testament. In the early chapters of the Gospels, we find Christ offering His kingdom to the nation of Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Verses 37, 38, and 39. Now this is towards the end of His earthly life. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So there we see a very clear statement by Christ towards the end of His life. You've had an opportunity. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has been presented to you, and you rejected it. It's now being taken from you temporarily. Notice that He said, until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We've seen some of those prophecies that lean in that direction. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. It says, And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that was speaking of what was going to happen some 70 years later, as the nation of Israel was going to be obliterated from a human standpoint. But it was not obliterated from God's standpoint. I know one of the cults that we run into a lot talks about them being the 144,000 that are referred to over in Revelation. And when I asked one of them, well, what tribe of Israel do you come from? And they said, well, the tribes of Israel are lost. And my only response was, well, I think God knows where they are, because He promises here that they will be restored to their land after the fulfillment of what's called the times of the Gentiles. The millennium gets its name from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, where the 1,000-year reign of Christ is mentioned 6 different times in that one chapter. It means 1,000 years. And Revelation 20 gives us a brief, very brief, overview and synopsis of that period of time. It's supplemented by the numerous prophecies that exist in the Old Testament, some in the book of Matthew and places like that, that tell us more of what's going to happen during that period of time. But let's just read Revelation 20 because it's fairly short. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for a little season. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I'm not sure how you can take that for anything other than what it just said. Literally, he says he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Those that lost their life on his behalf during the tribulation period are going to reign with him. That's what it says. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." So even after a period of 1,000 years, Christ literally reigning on the earth, and the characteristic of that kingdom we're going to talk about in just a minute, even at the end of that, Satan is able to rally together a huge force to try to rebel once again. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, and it has been like that in every dispensation, and it will be again. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So that is a quick summary of 1,000 years. It tells us when it starts or how it starts, and it tells us how it ends. And then you have to go back to the Old Testament in many cases to pick up some of the details. And I'm going to jump to that just for the sake of time. Some of the conditions in this last dispensation. One is going to be peace. Isaiah 2:4 says, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Isaiah 60:12, "Israel will rule all the other nations. For the nation and the kingdom that was..." "For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee," speaking of Israel, "shall perish." So there, God is giving us a foreview of the preeminence that the nation of Israel will have during this period of time. "Israel's glory will be great," Haggai 2:9. "The glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former." So their greatness in Solomon's day, in David's day, is going to pale in comparison to what's going to happen in the millennial reign, when they will be exalted and their glory will be great. "The earth will be tremendously productive," Ezekiel 36:29-30. "I will call for the grain and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase of the field. There will be a global knowledge of God," Isaiah 11:9. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Israel will have a new heart and a new spirit." You read that in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9 tells us that animals and man will peacefully coexist again. In Isaiah 33, 24, it tells us that there will be no sickness and sorrow will be removed. It says, the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. Isaiah 51, 11, they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. We can look at the government of the millennium, and I'm having to hurry because I'm out of time. Christ is going to reign. Psalm 2, 6. There we see that God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, speaking of the Messiah. Isaiah 24, 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Now that's here on the earth. That's not in heaven. Micah 5, 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Secondly, we see that David is going to be involved in the millennial kingdom. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but Jeremiah 39, Ezekiel 34, 23, and 24 both pinpoint that David will have a role in the government in the millennial kingdom over Israel. The disciples, Christ told them in Matthew 19, 28, they would rule the 12 tribes. So they're going to be something like governors ruling each of the 12 tribes. The saints, us, if you know Christ, will reign with Christ. We will be His bride. We are not going to be in the same way as those who are in the kingdom here on the earth. We are going to be the bride of Christ. We're going to be the closest to Him, enjoying that relationship throughout this period of time. Revelation 3:21 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. Revelation 5:10, speaking of the 24 elders, which are representatives of the church, and has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So we're going to be part of His government in relation to Him as His bride. And then finally, rebellion and sin will be dealt with during that period. There will be sin during that period of time. There will be rebellion, as we saw. But Christ is said to rule with a rod of iron. It will be dealt with immediately, instantly. You see that in Psalm 2:9, and you see that in Jeremiah 31:30. Well, so those are the two last dispensational periods. Periods where God is continuing to make revelation of Himself to man, to give man an opportunity to respond to that revelation and to enter into a personal relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ.